Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'll begin to read from the passage that we'll be focusing our attention on this morning from verse 3. The Holy Spirit writes through the Apostle Paul, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brethren in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, and as we also have forewarned you and testified." Now that's all one statement or one particular sentence, the focus of our attention last week and the week before and this week is in that verse 3 and our sanctification. We know as believers there's a difference, of course, between, as we've looked at before, justification and sanctification. Justification is an act or a declaration of God. It's a legal term, a forensic term, where God looks at the elect sinner for Christ's sake and forgives him of their sin, that is the sinner. And he accounts him as righteous, not for his own righteousness, but for the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfection of Christ that's imputed to our stead or accounted to our persons and received by faith alone. It's part of the glorious salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ has provided for us. It begins with our election by God in Christ before the foundation of the world, with the intent that we would be holy and would be God's people, separated and set apart from the world. And then God's effectual calling and the application of the Holy Spirit that gives us a new heart, a new disposition, a new will. We're born again from heaven, that we can perceive and enter into the kingdom of God. And then, of course, we are justified and we're converted. And then we're sanctified. Sanctification follows justification. It's linked. No one is justified who will not be sanctified, but no one is sanctified until he is justified. And so we recognize, though, justification is a one-time act and declaration of God, and is instantaneous. It's brought about not to certainly be repeated. Sanctification is a work of God within us. Principally, we recognize it through the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, sanctification, holy. It's God who sanctifies us. Remember the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his immediate disciples and all his people, that we might be sanctified. And we're sanctified and set apart by God. It's God now working in us to make us holy. But we're also called upon to be active in that. Be ye holy, as Paul would teach us, as God is holy. So sanctification only begins because of the new life that we have in Christ. Only begins because of what God has done for us. And it's God who sanctifies us and sets us apart and works in us to do His good pleasure. We referred to that verse in Philippians earlier. But it's a gradual work. It's not instantaneous, and it never comes to perfection in this life. We're not fully sanctified until we are in heaven with God, our souls. And then we're made perfect and free from all sin. And so we've been looking at this glorious doctrine of sanctification, its importance, and its necessity. We are chosen and set aside by God in Christ Jesus, and we belong to Him. And now we are going to, as believers, as Christians, as God's people, as those who have been brought to life and been given life by the power of God and the grace of God through the person and work of Christ and the application of it and the Holy Spirit, to be a holy people. Our testimony or our walk, we see not already. Verse 1, furthermore, Paul says, when we beseech you, brethren, exhort you, the Lord Jesus, that you receive of us how ye ought to walk. Our walk, or our manner of life, or our conversation, our practice in this life is to reflect and is to be consistent with our profession, our faith. And the beginning of the life of godliness in us. So we give thanks for the work of that Spirit in us. Now, Paul is seeking to instruct and to exhort, particularly in this area, of purity or morality. And that's why he says in this, and I'm not going to look again in the general work of sanctification, I refer you to the Belgic Confession. I refer you to the shorter catechism or the larger catechism. Or I refer you to the Confession of Faith that gives us a biblical perspective and teaching on what sanctification is, and particularly in the larger catechism, the difference between sanctification and justification. And you have that. You will have it in the back of our hymnals, and you might have it at home. And certainly we've dealt with a little bit in these last couple weeks, but I want to move on, or we'll never move on. The idea is presented not only in this epistle. We've read from Philippians, we've read from Ephesians, and what Paul is seeking to do is to remind these believers. Now, remember, these are Gentiles, mainly. There's some Jews who were saved, they had the Old Testament, but these Gentiles who lived in a very pagan society had no standard at all. And even the pagan religions that they followed were certainly godless and immoral. And many of the pagan practices and pagan temples were filled with all sorts of immorality. And God here is seeking, by Paul, to honor his standards and recognize the little principle that we all have come to understand, and certainly even as children, which Paul teaches us very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And even in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he's dealing with the realm of immorality. Morality as opposed to immorality, in the contrast. Say the contrast and the comparison and the importance of purity in the life of God's people. And you can really read the whole chapter. the whole chapter here, and it's an interesting chapter. We're going to focus, of course, in verse 19, reflecting on what we're reading in Thessalonians. But in verse 9 of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds us of the pagan world, the unsaved world, the world lived apart from God, that every man that does what they think is right in their own eyes, and there's total chaos and rebellion against the perfect standards of God. And he says, "Know ye not that unrighteousness shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" The kingdom of God is the people of God, are those that belong to him, that have been called out of death and darkness into life and light, and who now see themselves as a particular people, a holy people, seeking to honor God and honor God in all they do. He says, "Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God, of course, reflects the person of God and the attributes and the character of God. And then he reminds us that everybody outside of God, everybody outside of grace, outside of Christ's salvation, was a part of that kingdom. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2, he tells us, "You who are dead in trespasses and sin have been brought to life. We've been quickened. And in time past, we were disobedient, following the course of this world," you know, in the kingdom of darkness. And so he says the same thing to these who at Corinth had been converted by the grace of God. And he says, "And such were some of you. But ye are washed, we're cleansed by the blood of Christ, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, sometimes sanctification is used in different ways, depending on the context. It's not saying sanctification comes after justification, but we've been set aside as we've been justified by God. So we keep the order straight, but we recognize the work and the purpose and plan of God in all of this, and that comparison. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. We have been saved from the bondage and dominion of sin. We took note of that from Romans and I think Colossians last time. It doesn't say we've been made perfect or that we'll never sin. But the dominion and the bondage and the continual power of sin to reign over us has been broken by God. And we are being matured as we die continually to that old nature and are renewed in the image of Christ. So he goes on to say, "Meats for the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them." Now the body is not for fornication or uncleanness or immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. He's showing us, of course, contrary again to a lot of false religions, God has not only a provision and a plan and a purpose for us spiritually and internally, but also for us outwardly. God has created us, both body and soul, body and soul. And so we recognize that we belong to him, that famous and classic catechism question. Heidelberg begins with, what's our only comfort in our life and in death? Both body and soul. Life and in death, body and soul. Notice the all together. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what this verse is teaching. God will raise up at the last day the body, and it will be made perfect. No, and then you come, verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? The mystical communion, union and communion we have with Christ, our head, our Savior head. So I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. What know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh. And of course, an auxiliary, but yet an important and essential doctrine and teaching in a practical way, is the blessing and the maintenance of the institution of marriage and the purity of the institution of marriage, which God, of course, brought forth in creation and has sustained it. Then he goes on to say, but he that, verse 17, is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And here's the classic verse. Classic verses. And it has a great deal of application for us. As children, as teenagers, as young adults, all through our lives, recognizing the totality of God's claim over us, both spiritually and physically, our whole bodies, you know, over in Romans 12, 1 and 2, as Paul beseeches us, because of the mercies of God, that ye be not conformed unto this present world, but be ye transformed. The present world is a world of sin and rebellion and disobedience and evil and self. It has no care for spiritual things or godly things. And in contrast, God has delivered us from it, that we might reflect the blessedness of his kingdom. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? The temple. Now we know what the temple was in the Old Testament. The tabernacle and the temple was the place that God in the Old Testament dwelled literally, historically, biblically with his people. It was a place of worship and honor. It was a place of sacrifice. It was typical in its emphasis. Typical, and the emphasis both in the Old Testament, though there was a little temple, a little tabernacle, a little temple, had a spiritual connotation and was all looking for another day, not a literal, earthly, physical temple to rebuild, to be rebuilt, that men would worship at. Even in Ephesians, we're reminded that we are the habitation, that is, God's people are the habitation of the Holy Spirit. And so we hear that we are speaking about the indwelling, the presence, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God within us. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God? We don't have it of ourselves. We didn't gain it through our own efforts, our own merit, through anything that we have done or could do, but only God. It was God. Ye are not your own. You're not your own. How often I've said this? I said this. I can remember, and you might remember, as a child, as your parent would send you off somewhere. Even when I went to college, I was reminded of this. You know, you go out. Be careful. Be careful what you do. Don't reflect badly on the family. Don't reflect badly on your Savior. Don't do anything that you ought not to do because you belong to someone else. You belong to someone else. We've lost that. In the importance and necessity of living as Christians a separated life. A separated life. Separate from sin. Know ye not that you're not your own. You're not your own. For ye have been bought with a price. Therefore, of course, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. The standard that we are called as God's people to meet isn't the standard of the world. We are never to deviate or lower our standard. Contemporary society does not or should not determine what we think or what we do, because everyone else thinks it and everyone else does it, does not call upon us or give us an excuse to do the same thing. Say. Now, there's nothing in this particular epistle or in this verse when Paul is writing back to Thessalonians, when he's reminded the believers that God's will for their life is sanctification, and particularly he's mentioning purity or immorality, the other coin, or fornication, when he tells us that is not the practice or should not be the practice of believers. There's nothing to suggest. There's no evidence at all in this book or in any other book that Paul is calling out any of these new believers for immorality. Doesn't say that any were engaged in immorality. If there were, he would have said so, because we know this to be the fact. For when we read the book of Corinthians, over 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, when he found out that there were immoral practices taking place within the so-called body of believers, he called them out. And he instructed the church to do what was necessary to correct the situation that occurred, even to the point of separating whether the person was a believer or whether it wasn't a believer. We don't know from the congregation. There's no question if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and following. But we don't have that here. We don't have that here. Paul's just reminding us of the importance of the Ten Commandments. And the seventh commandment, and the standard by which God calls us to. Remember, a good illustration in the Bible itself of a Christian man and woman who is leading a life in Christ and being sanctified and dying to sin and ever living to God is given us in that beautiful opening of the book of Psalms. Way back when we preached those several sermons from Psalm 1 and on. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. His values, his standard, his practices, his life is not determined by everyone else. It's being directed, it's being guided, it's being motivated by a thanksgiving and love by the Word of God. But in contrary to that, you say, you go on to that psalm, and we did, of course, but His delight, the Christian's delight, the man of God, the woman of God who is sanctified and being sanctified finds his delight in the law of the Lord, and the law doth he meditate day and night, the law of the Lord. Look again at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we recognize, you read the verses that I read in your hearing, and you go a little further from verse 6 and verse 7, and God is reminding us that God is our judge, not mankind. And we owe to Him that which is pleasing in His sight. It's not the standard of the world that continues to deteriorate, continue, but it's the standard of God. The standard of God. And all we have to do again, look at the catechisms, beautifully as presented to us, the Bible's teaching on the law of God. Question number 93 of the Lord's Your Catechism reminds us, the moral law is the declaration of the will of God to mankind, directing and binding everyone to personal, perfect, and perpetual conformity and obedience thereunto. Now, I'm not suggesting or ever preaching that we're saved by the law of God, because we're not and we cannot be. But the problem that we have today is sin. And we see sin all around us because the influence of the church, the influence of the Christian church, the Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, the influence of the Reformation, the influence of history upon our nations in the Western Hemisphere, is being lowered and lowered and lowered and gotten rid of, because sin is any transgression of the law of God. The important influence of the law of God upon all of society, as well as the state, upon the nations, and particularly in the life and the testimony of those who have already been born again by the grace of God. So, I go on. Thereby, in the frame and disposition of the whole man, soul and body, in the performance of all those duties of holiness and righteousness which he owes to God and to man, promising life upon the fulfilling of it, and threatening death upon the breach of it. And then you continue in it as you understand its nature, particularly in the believer. Number 97 of the Lord's Your Catechism. What special use is there of the moral law to the regenerate? Although they that are regenerate and believe in Christ be delivered from the moral law as a covenant of works, so as thereby they are neither justified nor condemned, yet beside the general uses thereof common to them with all men, it is of special use to show them how they are bound to Christ for his fulfilling it, enduring the cost thereof in their stead and for their good, and thereby to provide them more thankfulness to express the same in greater care to conform themselves thereto as a rule of their obedience. Jesus said simply, very simply, can't be any simpler, can't be any forthright to believers, if you love me. Now, the Christian ought to love God. The Christian ought to love Christ because God has put that love within our hearts. You know, that little simple verse I learned in primary department. Primary department. How old was I in primary? Four years old? 5 years old? I don't remember. From 1 John, we love him. How do we love God? Well, we love God because he first loved us. That teaches us we can't love God or follow God unless we have experienced the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that he's done a glorious work of grace in our life, bringing in us into his kingdom. But now that we're in his kingdom, we love God. We're to love Christ. And that love continues to grow and mature as we're sanctified and die more and more to self and sin. And if you love me, Jesus says, it's as simple as simple. You don't need a mathematician. You don't need a scientist. You don't need a PhD. You don't even need me to tell you this. You don't need me. Simple as I am. You can read it for yourself. Jesus says, if you love me, say, keep my commandments. As Christians, we live out the commandments of God in our sanctification, particularly in this area of morality or purity in our life. Again, I commend you to the Lord's Your Catechism, to the seventh commandment, and the questions 137 through 139 that give us a biblical perspective of its application. Not so by many places. Not so in false religion. Not so in the cults. Not so even in many places that call themselves Christian churches, as they turn aside from the commandments of God and the Word of God and begin to accept any practice and all practices that are contrary to the perfection and the purity and the standards of the Word of God, even in this little narrow as well as the broad aspects of sanctification in this matter of immorality or purity. This is the will of God. This is the will of God, even our sanctification. Do you love me? Is our love increasing? Is our obedience increasing? Do we see the work of God's Spirit bearing fruit in our lives? Are we seeking God in true repentance for our sin, turning from its dominion and turning from self and seeking to follow him in all he has given to us in his blessed word, that we might reflect in us to everyone else around us the blessedness of the first psalm, the blessedness of the work of grace. May it be so in us.